To John chapter 17, Gospel of John. Holy Spirit's been the main subject of our current series. The work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of both unbelievers and believers appears in a number of ways. Now, we noted some of these earlier in the series, but before we get into the main part of our session this morning, the many ministries of the Spirit are significant and bear repeating. Now, as we've stated, the Holy Spirit is the power that saves and the power that sanctifies. Man comes into this world, as we know, in a state of spiritual death. We are born in sin, born condemned, and on our way to the lake of fire. And being dead, we have no power. Therefore, spiritually dead individuals don't even have the faith necessary for salvation. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who makes that faith, that little bit of faith that the sinner has, the Holy Spirit makes that faith effective for salvation. At that moment, we make the choice to believe. And it's also the Holy Spirit who empowers the spiritual life after salvation. Now, after salvation, the objective of every believer, is to keep becoming holy, to keep becoming sanctified, to keep becoming righteous, but not in our position. We are already righteous in our position at the moment we make the choice to believe. At that point, we receive the righteousness of God, so we are righteous in our position at that point. But our objective after salvation is not to become righteous in our position, but to become righteous in condition. Now, that's part of the sanctification process, and we've discussed it a number of times. But it's accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Now, another ministry of the Holy Spirit has to do with enablement. The Holy Spirit enables or provides the power to do all things, as the Apostle Paul put it. It's not that we supply some of the power, the Holy Spirit supplies the rest of the power. The Holy Spirit supplies all of the power. We do nothing except make the choice to go forward in God's plan. And the Holy Spirit provides the power to walk. Remember what Paul said, walk according to the calling with which you have been called. Walk in love, walk in the light. The Holy Spirit provides that power as we live the spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit also provides the power to serve, to work, to witness, to bear fruit. Whatever the task calls for, it's the Holy Spirit who provides the power. No matter what the endeavor, and I just got through saying it, believers don't provide some of the power, it's the Holy Spirit who provides all of the power in order to execute whatever the task is at hand. And the Holy Spirit also performs the work of intercession. Now this appears in Romans 8, verse 26. Which I'll get to in a second. Romans 8, verse 26, Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, the Holy Spirit not only guides believers in prayer, he also intercedes on behalf of believers. Now, Paul tells us that believers don't know how to pray as we should, and we don't. And the reason for that is because of our weakness. The state of Christians is one of weakness. We are weak. We have no power to lead the spiritual life, to do anything in the spiritual life. But here's where the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of believers. He enables believers to pray effectively. But to reiterate the point, the power for effective prayer is from the Holy Spirit. Christ intercedes for believers in heaven. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us in heaven in prayer. The Holy Spirit provides the ministry of intercession here on earth. Now, that being the case, believers who are being led by the Spirit, they have the God-given ability to offer effective prayer. Now, this is one of the reasons why we're encouraged to pray constantly. Now, I hear people say oftentimes, I don't know how to pray as I should. I don't know how to pray. Well, join the club, because none of us know how to pray as we should. And God knows that. God knows believers don't know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit prays for us. Not in words, but in what Paul calls groans. And God knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. So God knows what the Spirit is thinking. When we put our faith in that, then we can go to God in prayer without reservation. We can go to God in prayer anytime without thinking in the back of our minds, well, you know, here I am, I'm praying again, but God's really not hearing my prayers because I really don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. So the message there is go to God in prayer constantly. Go to God in prayer constantly and pray. Now, another ministry of the Holy Spirit has to do with the formation of the church. Now, here's where the baptism of the Holy Spirit's in view, and I think we mentioned this in the past. At the moment of salvation, what happens? The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us in union with Jesus Christ. Now, at that point, the believer becomes a member of the church. He's united with the intimacy that characterizes the Trinity. If you're in John 17, look at verse 21. John writes in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Now, not long ago, we did a series on unity. Now, note that word unity in verse 23. This unity being spoken of here is a unity of love. God the Father loves members of Christ's church just as much as he loves his Son. Now, this unity is also one of obedience to God and commitment to God's will. And it's manifested in the way we live. During the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the Father worked through the Son. And the Son always did what was pleasing to the Father. Look at John 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, when believers do what's pleasing to the Father, they demonstrate that unity that exists between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the subject we discussed in our last session. It has to do with illumination or enlightenment, same principle. Now, to be illuminated or enlightened means to receive understanding. Illumination is the work of the Spirit, empowering believers to understand the truth that's been revealed and recorded in the original languages. Now, a passage that we use often appears in Romans 12, verse 2. There, Paul talks about the renewed mind and the transformed system of thinking. This is what illumination is. It's a renewed mind, a transformed system of thinking. As we take in the Word of God, as we do what we're doing right now, God the Holy Spirit is working in us. We don't realize it's happening. We don't feel it. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. But the Spirit's working in us. He's working in us for the purpose of illuminating us, enlightening the eyes of our souls. And we noted this in Paul's prayer. Look at Paul's prayer, Ephesians 1. Paul had two prayers in Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. The one in chapter 3 was for power. This one in chapter 1 is for enlightenment. Verse 18, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, the purpose of illumination is what? Well, it's not so that we would have factual knowledge. We can gain factual knowledge by reading the Bible. But the purpose of illumination is not so we gain factual knowledge. It's so we gain that deeper knowledge. And it's that deeper knowledge that benefits believers. Now, why? I think we talked about this recently. It benefits, this deeper knowledge benefits believers because this is the knowledge that can be applied. As we stated in the past, we're in a war. And Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, the question that comes to mind is, who falls into that category? Well, anybody who cannot correctly apply the Word of God. As I said in the past, we can know a lot of doctrine. The human mind has the capacity for great things. But knowledge alone can't be applied to the point of benefiting believers. The doctrine that can be applied is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit makes understandable. In other words, in Ephesians 1, believers can know about the hope of their calling. They can know about the riches that God made available to them in Christ. And they can know about the power of God that works on behalf of believers. But knowing about these things to the point of having a full assurance concerning these things, especially in the face of difficult circumstances, that's a whole other story. Knowing with this kind of assurance demands a power that comes from outside of believers. And that's where the power of the Holy Spirit's in view. It's called illumination, enlightenment. Illumination is another of the many ministries of the Spirit. It occurs as believers present their bodies to God over and over again and allow the Spirit to work in their lives. Now, when we use the phrase Word of God in the souls of believers, this is what we're talking about. Illumination makes the Word of God a part of us. It makes it a part of our system of thinking. And this is the Word of God that results in that brand new system of thinking. And the result is power. And this brings us to our subject for this session. Most of the work of the Holy Spirit we covered so far occurs in the New Testament. Now, what we're going to look at for the rest of this session has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's ministry to Old Testament saints was much different than what it is to us today in the church age. Now, first of all, Old Testament saints don't have the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, the indwelling of the Spirit is unique to the church age. No believer in any past dispensation had the indwelling. Old Testament saints had what was called an endowment, or an endowment, however you want to pronounce that word. Now, the word endowment can be defined as the divine enablement of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to not all, but certain Old Testament saints. Now, there's another difference right there. We have the indwelling ministry on a permanent basis. We have the power of the Spirit at our fingertips permanently. It's just a matter of tapping into it. Old Testament saints had it for a certain period of time in order to execute a task. And not all Old Testament saints had it, only a few. Now, second, this divine enablement to certain Old Testament saints was on a temporary basis. As I just got through saying, we have this power with us all the time. Certain Old Testament saints had it only as long as they needed to accomplish a specific task. Now, another difference that was seen is the fact that this power could be lost. And this was evidenced by David's prayer. Look at Psalm 51:11. David writes, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What that tells us is the Holy Spirit can be taken away from certain Old Testament saints to whom it was given. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit empowered specific believers for specific jobs. But in many cases, when the job was finished, what happened? The Spirit was removed. On the other hand, as I just got through saying, no believer today will ever lose the indwelling of the Spirit. That will be with us throughout eternity. It doesn't matter what we do. A person could never, ever do one single thing to go forward in God's plan after salvation, but he'll still have the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. Please go to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 40. So far we've emphasized the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit in both the Old and New Testaments, but now we're going to turn our attention to the work of creation. Now, most people attribute the work of creation to God. Now, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, with reference to Jesus Christ, we're told in John 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, what do we see here? We see the work of Jesus Christ in creation. Look at Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The question that emerges as we look at this passage is, the pronoun him and he refers to who? Refers to Jesus Christ. So what we see is the work of creation in the Father and in the Son. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit played a part in creation as well. Look at Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, when we see phrases like formless and void, what we see is chaos, a mess, a waste, an emptiness, a darkness. But then the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and this movement resulted in something. If you read Genesis chapter 1, the rest of the chapter, it tells you what this movement of the Spirit resulted in. What were the results of the work of the Spirit of God here? Creation. Now, this proves that the Holy Spirit plays a part in creation. And it's supported in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, that word breath, it's the same word used for the Spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2. So, what can we conclude from this? Well, we can conclude that the heavens were made by the Holy Spirit. And it's further supported in Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Passage tells us that the Spirit was sent forth in creation, in the work of creation. So, this lines up with what we have already seen. In Genesis 1, the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. The result was creation. We saw the same principle in Psalm 33, now here again in Psalm 104. But look at Isaiah 40, starting in verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? And note that verse 12 asks the question, who? Who performed the five tasks listed in verse 12? Well, verse 13 answers the question, the Spirit of the Lord. Who directed the Spirit? No one, the passage tells us. Now, as we know, the Holy Spirit's the third person of the Trinity. He possesses all the attributes of God. He doesn't need to be taught. He's omniscient. The Spirit knows everything knowable. He's all-powerful. Now, that being the case, the Spirit is without need of instruction or assistance in anything. Job tells us that the Holy Spirit decorated the heavens and formed the order and beauty of the stars. Look at Job 26, verse 13. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. That word cleared in that passage is a reference to decorating the heavens, as I just got through saying, forming the order and the beauty of the stars. important principle that emerges from this passage is that God's creation reveals order. In creation, we see, first of all, a perfectly organized system revealing intelligent design. And second, we see infinite control, which reveals the sovereignty of God. Now, this brings us to two conclusions. First, the Holy Spirit is God, and he's the third person of the Trinity. And second, the Holy Spirit plays a part in creation. Now, next we see the Holy Spirit as the giver of life. Look at Elihu's words in Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, here we see that the Holy Spirit has a part in the creation of man. We already saw this in the birth of one particular man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, another point that ties into this point has to do with the quality of life. Look at Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" The fact that God made man in his own image it tells us that God gave man something that belongs to God himself. Now, this tells us that man didn't evolve from lesser creatures or from any pre-created matter. And the fact that God said, "Let us make man," tells us that the Holy Spirit had a part in this. Now, not long ago, we studied the names of God. Anybody know what particular name of God comes up here? God the Creator. It's the name Elohim. Elohim is one of the many names that we noted, but in the name Elohim, we see God as the Creator. Verse 1 of Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The name used for God there is Elohim. The name Elohim is plural. We emphasize this when we study the name. That doesn't mean we're talking about a plurality of gods. It refers to three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, the word Elohim is another indicator that points to the Spirit who plays a part in creation. And all this points to the fact that the Holy Spirit plays a major role not only in creation, but also in the plan of God. Now, we made a number of references to God's predetermined plan in the past. God's plan is designed to bring glory to God. Every time a point of prophecy is fulfilled, God is glorified. So the next point we're going to note is that the work of the Holy Spirit has a connection to God's glory. Now, this brings us back to creation. In Psalm 33, we saw that the heavens were created by the Holy Spirit. In Job 26, we saw a perfect and beautiful picture of the heavens created by the Holy Spirit. But here's where a question emerges. What's the result of the Holy Spirit in both of those cases? David tells us, Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." Now, here's where we see another principle. All things have been brought into being to bring glory to God. Now, what can we conclude from that? In the work of creation itself, the Holy Spirit is revealed to have a specific method of operation. The Holy Spirit brings order to creation. He affects the design of creation. He's the giver of life and shapes creation to achieve its significant purpose of bringing all glory to God. Now, another area where the work of the Holy Spirit is seen is in the area of prophecy. Now, from our survey class, we can determine that there are a number of divisions that occur in the development of a prophecy. And this is what we're going to be noting for the next couple of minutes. I think there are something like six divisions we're going to note, but We're not noting these divisions to note the divisions of prophecy. We're noting these divisions to make a point about the Spirit. The first of these deals with the period of time before Abraham, and I think I made a reference to this the other night in our survey class. Recently, we studied the principle of revelation. What is revelation again? Well, put simply, revelation is God revealing the truth to man. In the period of time before Abraham, revelation was given by God directly to man. The Word of God wasn't written in Abraham's day. So, in order to communicate, to teach His Word, God had to speak directly to man. Now, during that period of time, men such as Enoch and Noah served as prophets, but revelation, for the most part, was given to men outside the office of prophet. Adam was one of them. How did Adam receive the Word of God? God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. He spoke directly to Cain. And this is what we mean by direct revelation. God's objective was not that these individuals would take what they received from God and pass it along to others. It was simply to give knowledge to those to whom God spoke. Now, the second period of prophecy was during the time of Abraham. According to Scripture, Abraham was considered to be a prophet. Look at Genesis 20:17. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Remember what happened when Abraham went down to Egypt? What happened? His wife Sarah ended up getting taken into the king's harem at that time. God here is commanding the king to, he's talking about Abraham, he's commanding the king to restore Sarah to Abraham, because why? What says on here? Abraham was a prophet. So what do we see here? We see that in Abraham's case, God spoke directly to him to inform him of God's purpose for his life. Now, next comes Isaac and Jacob. God spoke to Isaac and Jacob, why? To confirm the revelation that he had originally given to Abraham. But the purpose wasn't to pass along, that they would pass along information. It was for their own revelation. Now, the third period of prophecy involves the life of Moses. Here's where prophecy begins to take on a larger role. Moses received the call from God, and God met him at the burning bush. God spoke to Moses face to face. Now, as a prophet, Moses had a larger ministry. He ended up writing the first five books of the Bible. But he was also called to lead the Jews out of captivity and into the land of Canaan. So in Moses, we see a more complete display of a prophet in his work. Please go to Judges chapter 2. A lot of information in this. The fourth period of prophecy has to do with the period of the judges. Now, we studied judges in the past. We know that judges was the worst period of time in the history of Israel. But there were times when God spoke to certain individuals. One of them was Gideon. God spoke to Deborah, who held the office of prophetess. And God spoke for other purposes as well. In Judges 2, look at verse 20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. Now, we know that the judges were a group of special people that were given a purpose. And this was the case with the first of the judges. His name was Othniel. In Judges 3, look at verse 10 on the board. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, speaking of Othniel, and he judged Israel. when he went out to war, the Lord gave, whatever that word is, king of Mesopotamia into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Now, it was also the case with Jephthah. Look at Judges 11:29. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Now, here's where a question emerges. What do we see that's similar about both of these passages? There's the first one that we noted. Now, here's the second. What do we see that's similar? We see here that both of these men were influenced by the Spirit of the Lord. So the point here is that the judges were special people to whom the Spirit was given. Please go to 2 Kings chapter 22. We'll take a look at the fifth period. Now, the fifth period of prophecy is the period of the kings, which began with Samuel, and it ended with the writing prophets, when the writing prophets appeared on the scene. Now, here's where we see another change in prophetic history. Now, during this time, the prophet was no longer regarded as a seer. That word seer, S-E-E-R, is used in the Bible. The prophet's no longer regarded as a seer during this time. He's no longer regarded as a man who receives visions from God. It was during this time that the prophet was regarded as a man chosen by God and set apart to a lifetime of service to God. And Samuel was a good example. We noted the birth of Samuel in our survey class, but we also noted Samuel's call as well. It was during his ministry that David and Solomon came on the scene. And this is the period of time when the schools of prophets originated. It was during this time that we saw Nathan's words to David concerning the Bathsheba incident. Elijah and Elisha were prominent individuals during this time as well. Now, the words of the prophets had to do with contemporary problems. The words they spoke were essential to the success of kings. Now, we see an example of this in the case of Huldah. Huldah was a prophetess. Look at 2 Kings 22, verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." Now, this passage contains Huldah's message to Josiah, who was the king of Judah at that time. So what do we see here? We see that the prophets, these words were spoken by Huldah, a prophetess. She falls under that category, prophet. Her words were spoken to pass along to the king. So what we see in this particular period of time is that the words of the prophet were essential to the success of kings. And this brings us to the sixth period of prophecy, which was, and you can probably guess at this point, especially if you've been following the survey classes, the sixth period of prophecy was the greatest period of prophecy in the history of prophecy. Here's where we see the writings of the major and minor prophets. Their writings were sent out as warnings of the judgment that was approaching in the coming exile, but their writings also tell us of the glory of God in the future kingdom. Although their words were not heeded, their words provided evidence of a prophetic gift. But the question that emerges is, in all of this, where did the power to function in these gifts come from? Who revealed the word of God to Adam and Eve, to the patriarchs, to Moses, to David, to Deborah and Samuel? Well, we already know the answer. Peter gives us the answer in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by who? The Holy Spirit spoke the word of God. Ever since before the time of Abraham, to the word of God was given to Abraham and to individuals from Abraham right on through, and we just noted the six divisions of prophecy. It didn't come from man itself. It came from the Holy Spirit. Look at the words spoken to Isaiah, Isaiah 6, verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now, this is Isaiah speaking, but the question is, by whose power did Isaiah speak these words? Well, look at Acts 28, verse 25. "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." What does this passage tell us? It tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who spoke to Isaiah, just as the same as all the other prophets. The Holy Spirit's the person speaking. Therefore, one way that God reveals his prophetic message to the prophets is in words. Please go to Isaiah chapter 6. Ever since the beginning of time, God had a message to reveal to mankind. Now, God did it in a number of ways. One way was by words. We just noted that. Now, recall when we studied Exodus, or when we did the survey on the book of Exodus. We noted what happened at Mount Sinai. That was Exodus chapter 19. What happened to Mount Sinai? God came down to the mountain. He spoke to Moses, so that the people could hear. Then there's Samuel. The ministry of Samuel was brought on. God called Samuel into ministry. God spoke to Samuel. God is speaking here in words. Samuel, remember Samuel? Samuel thought he heard the call. He heard the call coming. He was sleeping in one room. Eli the priest was in another room sleeping. He thought it was Eli. Samuel thought it was Eli who was calling him. So he kept going back and forth to Eli maybe two or three times, saying, like, "What do you want? Here I am. What do you want?" And finally it dawned on Eli that it was Samuel, or it was God who was calling Samuel. Now, the point there is God reveals his message in words, but a second way God reveals his message is through dreams. God spoke to Laban. Laban was Jacob's uncle. God spoke to Laban in a dream. Remember when Joseph was in prison in Egypt, and the cupbearer and the baker, they each had a dream? God spoke to the Pharaoh at that time in a dream as well. A third way God reveals his message is through visions. God spoke to Isaiah in a vision. You're in Isaiah 6. Well, I have it on the board too. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." This is Isaiah speaking. What did he see? He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He had a vision. Look at, I knew it, I was supposed to tell you to go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 1. God spoke to man in words. God spoke to man through dreams. God spoke to man through visions. Look at what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was at the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Note, in that passage, it says that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. God spoke to Ezekiel in visions. A fourth way God spoke was through trances. Look at Daniel 10, verse 9 on the board. But I heard the sounds of his words, and as soon as I heard the sounds of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face and with my face to the ground. The point that emerges here is this: no matter how God speaks, man doesn't have the power to understand everything that goes on. And this is the point I've been getting at through all of this. Where does that power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Please go to Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit appears in throughout the whole Old Testament. We're not going to note every. We don't have the time to note everything, every place where the Holy Spirit appears. But we are going to look at some of those places. Now, I hate trying to find the books of those minor prophets. Joel was a prophet to Judah approximately 250 years before the exile. So, let me see, when would that put Joel? Joel's ministry would probably be around 830, 840 BC, if my math is correct. But Joel's prophecy had to do with the day of the Lord. Now, we talked about the day of the Lord in the past. It's a day, it's not a particular day, it's a period of time, but it's a period of time that speaks of judgment. But the day of the Lord also speaks of blessings as well. The last part of the book of Joel deals with blessings in the millennium. And here's where the Holy Spirit's in view. Look at Joel, starting in Joel 2, starting in verse 28. Joel 2, 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now this passage speaks of the millennium. The announcement that appears here is that in the millennium there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit on the people. Verses 30 and 31 refer to a judgment that's going to take place during the tribulation, but then in verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. These are the ones to whom the Spirit will be poured out on in verses 28 and 29. Now, in that day, Jerusalem is going to be a place of refuge for the survivors whom the Lord calls. Interestingly enough, Peter referred to this passage in his dissertation in Acts chapter 2, but he wasn't referring to the fulfillment of the promise. Peter was talking about something different. He was using this passage as an illustration to refute an accusation of drunkenness. When the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they all started speaking in tongues. But what happened among the crowd, there were thousands and thousands of Jews in the crowd at that time. Certain men who were among the crowd started mocking these apostles, saying that they were drunk. Now, Peter responded to that by quoting the Joel 2 passage, which in Acts, it appears in Acts 2, verses 16 through 21. But the point Peter was making was that same Holy Spirit who Joel wrote about had empowered the apostles to praise God in various languages. And these languages were understood by the Jews who came to Jerusalem from all over the world. So what these men in the crowd took as being drunk was really the work of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. So what Peter was trying to do here was refute the accusation of drunkenness. So he drew a parallel between what would take place in the millennium in Joel 2 and what was taking place in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. The common factor between both passages is what? The Holy Spirit. The influence of the Spirit. It was the Spirit who empowered people to dream dreams and see visions in Joel 2. And it was that same Spirit who empowered the apostles to speak in tongues in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit's mentioned again in Zechariah. Now, earlier we noted that God reveals his message through visions. Zechariah saw a number of visions. One of them appears in chapter 4. It was the vision of the golden lampstand. Now, the lampstand Zechariah saw was similar to the lampstand placed in the tabernacle, but the lampstand in the tabernacle had to constantly be being filled with oil by the priests. Along with the seven branches and lamps, this lampstand had a bowl at the top. Oil dripped into the bowl from the two olive trees. This is the one in Zechariah. And that symbolized Joshua and Zerubbabel. These two olive trees symbolized Joshua and Zerubbabel. The lampstand also had seven pipes going from the bowl of each lamp, making a total of 49 pipes. Now, because oil constantly flowed from the trees, no priest ever had to provide oil. The seven pipes to each lamp assured a constant supply of oil that would keep the lamps lit. But the point of this is the oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit. It was Joshua and Zerubbabel who led the first group that returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the temple. The task seemed impossible. I mean, all we have to do is think about it. These individuals returned to a city that had been completely devastated, to a temple where, it says, tells us in the Bible, not one stone was left on another. It was complete devastation. To rebuild the city and the temple seemed like an impossibility. But the message to Zechariah, which we just got through noting, from the angel, was that the temple would be finished. Now, how could such a task be accomplished? Well, look at what it says in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of the hosts." Here's where we see an analogy. As the oil provided the power for the lampstands to stay lit, it was the Spirit who provided the power to rebuild the temple. Please go to Isaiah chapter 11. Holy Spirit's mentioned again in Isaiah chapter 11. Here's where two empires are in view. One of them is the Assyrian Empire. Now, from our Old Testament survey, we know a lot about Assyria. The Assyrians were powerful, but they were also extremely cruel. And they demonstrated their cruelty against the nations they conquered. Now, along with that, the Assyrians refused to recognize God as the God of the universe. And for that, Assyria was going to be judged. But this brings us to the second empire. This particular empire, however, is not a worldly empire. It's God's kingdom, and it's characterized by the work of the branch. Look at Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What's being described here is God's kingdom. God's kingdom would arise from a shoot coming up out of the stem of Jesse, who Jesse was David's father. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ would be born to Mary in the line of David, and he would rule over the house of Israel forever. This was promised by God in the Abrahamic covenant. Look at 2 Samuel 7:16. God's words, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." But back in the Isaiah passage, look at what it says in verse 2. And this is what we were getting at. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It indicates that what took place at the Jordan River after Jesus was baptized. Look at Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. At the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus to empower him for the work of his ministry. The power consisted of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and respect for the Lord. Where did we just see this? In the Isaiah 11 passage. These attributes characterize the Messiah. But the point we want to emphasize is the fact that it comes from the Spirit. Isaiah referred to the Spirit more than any other Old Testament prophet. Now, as I said, we're not going to note them all, but look at Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile land, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Now this and the following verses speak of what's going to take place in the millennium. Here we see the outpouring of the Spirit again. We just saw it in Joel. The outpouring of the Spirit is also mentioned in Ezekiel 36, 37, and Zechariah 12. What does that word outpouring mean? It means the Holy Spirit in the millennium. Israel is going to have that same benefit of the Holy Spirit in the millennium that church-age believers have today. They're going to have the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Now that means they're going to have the same power that we have to do God's will. The result appears in Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What's the Spirit going to do when they receive the Spirit in the millennium? What's the Spirit going to do? He's going to empower them to walk in God's statutes. What does the Spirit empower us to do today? To walk. We just got through talking about it. What did Paul say? Walk in the manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Walk in the light. Walk in love. It's the Spirit who's going to empower them to walk in the millennium. The same Spirit empowers us to walk today. Another Old Testament reference to the Spirit appears in Isaiah 42, 1. Look at, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Who's this passage talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ received the Spirit from God. We just saw that in the Matthew 3 passage at the Jordan River. Now Isaiah made a number of references to Israel as the servant of the Lord. As a servant of the Lord, Israel was supposed to bring the nations to God, but Israel failed. In this verse, the word servant, of course, I just told you, refers to Christ. As the Lord's servant, Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God on him. That's where the power comes from to bring justice to the nations and fulfill God's will. Please go to Isaiah 61. Is this the last one? Pretty much. In Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Now, before I go any farther, who is this passage talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, Jesus Christ quoted from this passage when he spoke at the synagogue in Nazareth. When he spoke there, he applied the scripture to himself. Now, the background of this is the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, the Jews were commanded to observe the sabbatical year. After seven sabbatical years of 49 years, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. Now, during that year, all debts were canceled. The land was returned to its original owners. Slaves were set free. Everybody was given a brand new start. This was God's plan to balance the economy and to keep the rich from exploiting the poor. But note the mention of the Holy Spirit in verse 1. Jesus Christ received an anointing from the Spirit. Saul and David were the first two kings of Israel. They received an anointing as well. Now that meant that they were blessed with the Spirit's ministry. In other words, they were given the power of the Spirit to execute their tasks. The word Messiah means anointed one. Jesus Christ received an anointing as well. The task he was given is outlined in the Isaiah 61 passage that we just noted. When Jesus read this passage at Nazareth, he stopped with the phrase, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That indicates that he would have two advents. Now, the first involved the good news of salvation. The second is yet to come. At that point, Jesus will deal with God's enemies. He'll establish the new kingdom, and he'll provide comfort for Israel. He'll change sadness to joy, as we're told in the passage. It's brought out in such phrases as garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. But the point to all of this is it's through the anointing of the Spirit that Jesus Christ will execute the task. Peter speaks of the anointing in Acts 10, verse 37. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, note that it was through the anointing that Jesus received the power to do great things. So, that same power at work in believers today was at work in Old Testament saints and also in Jesus Christ. It's the power to execute God's will and God's plan. Old Testament saints had it on a limited basis, but we have it today 100% of the time. We have total availability of divine power at our fingertips. It's the power that, as Paul states, to do all things. The point is, as we close, how do we tap into that power? How do we tap into the power of the Spirit in our lives? Well, I think we already discussed that. Right now, we're tapping into the power of the Spirit by taking in the Word of God. It's the Spirit and the Word of God that work together as our power source. It's by being led by the Spirit, by allowing ourselves to be led by the Spirit each day of our lives. You know that still small voice that was talked about, I think, to Elijah? Elijah heard that still small voice. That still small voice that we hear on our head is the Spirit speaking to us. How do we tap into the power of the Spirit? By being filled by the Holy Spirit. Right now we're being filled by the Holy Spirit as we take in the Word of God. We're being filled. The Word of God is being converted to the fruit of the Spirit, for one thing, in our souls. This is how we tap into that power. And that phrase sanctification, sanctifies, that we noted earlier, way back at the beginning of the session. This is the process of sanctification takes place as we continue to tap into that power throughout our whole lives. This is why we're here. This is why we study things like the work of the Holy Spirit. This we already studied. We already studied the names of God. We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Now we're going to study the Holy Spirit. We have one more session. That'll have to do with the anointing, and we'll do that on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who humble themselves under your guidance and direction, under your mighty hand, to come out and receive your word. And most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus, who demonstrated the greatest example of humility at the cross when he humbled himself and went to the cross to die for our sins. We also thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, who empowers us, fills us, teaches us, empowers us to walk in the light, equips us for the work of service, who gives us wisdom and discernment, guidance and direction. Please, Father, empower us to conduct ourselves in a way that we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit so that we can continue forward and do your will in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering, please.